Amen. Well, it is indeed Palm Sunday, in case you didn't notice. If you didn't notice, I'm not sure how you didn't notice, but it is Palm Sunday, and today we get to recognize and reflect upon the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which marks the beginning of the last week of his life. This is what this is, and it's recorded in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning we're going to spend time in the book of John, but I wanted to give you some numbers first. I don't know if you guys get anxiety when, like, we talk about math or talk about numbers, but you might right now, but that's okay. So I'm going to give you some numbers before we get started with our passage this morning. So the triumphal entry of Jesus, again, it marks the beginning of the final week of his life. And in the Gospel of Matthew, this story is found in chapter 21 of 28 chapters. In Mark, it's found in chapter 11 of 16 chapters. In Luke, this story is recorded in chapter 19 of 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. And then again, our primary passage this morning is going to be coming from the Gospel of John. This story is found in chapter 12 of 21 chapters. And so, in other words, what much of the gospel writers talk about in regard to Jesus' life is actually about that final week, right? These gospel writers, they placed a tremendous amount of time and significance and importance and emphasis on these concluding days of Jesus' life and ministry. I've got some more numbers for you. Some of these you might be familiar with. So of the 89 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that make up these four Gospels, four of those chapters are dedicated to Jesus' first 30 years on earth. Four out of 89 chapters. And of those remaining 85 chapters, those are devoted to covering Jesus' ministry over those last 3 years of his life. And last number I got for you. Of those 85 chapters, 29 of those are dedicated to this final week of Christ's life. And so all that to say, a lot can happen in a week. And that's actually the title of our message this morning. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. A lot can happen in a week. I wanted to share a story with you as you turn there. I remember when I was very, very young, I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and I guess it was like a VHS tape. I know you guys are all shocked that I know what that is. Showing my age here a little bit, but I do know what that is. And I remember our family growing up, we had these super, super like low budget, probably very low quality Christian movies about Jesus. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Like these things were shot on like a Nokia. Like they were like not very good quality, but I loved it. I was like 5 or 6 years old, and they were not super well done, but they did tell the story of Jesus' life, his ministry, that led ultimately to the cross and the resurrection. And with that, what I'm about to tell you, many of you are probably going to be like, aw, that's really adorable. And the other half of you, you decide who you are going to be like, aw, that's really weird. So only you can determine who you are. But again, I was 5 or 6 years old, and more than a couple times, I would come up to my mom and be like, Mom, I want to watch Jesus go to the cross. Aww. Some of you are like, weird, but hey, that's what I wanted to do. I didn't want to play with Legos. I didn't want to watch Blue's Clues. I wanted to watch Jesus. And again, on this super low-quality, low-budget film that displayed Jesus in this last week of his life that he was preparing to go to the cross to save us from our sins, to die on the cross for all of humanity, that's what Jesus did. That's what he came to do. And that's what I wanted to watch. And even at a young age, I believe I really grasped the significance of the cross in an elementary way, sure, but like I understood the significance of what Jesus had accomplished upon the cross, even for a six-year-old like myself. And what we're about to read, again, Jesus, he enters into Jerusalem, and what we as followers of Jesus 2,000 years later need to recognize and realize is that we cannot lose sight of the fact that in this scene, Jesus is heading to the cross. Right? Palm Sunday, and then just a few days later, Jesus is upon a cross. We can't lose sight of that. So again, John chapter 12, 12 through 19. We're going to read our whole passage this morning, so follow along with me. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. Verse 18, it says, For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. You see, Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king. Verse 12 tells us that these large crowds had gathered together for the feast, for the Passover, and that in itself was a huge event, right? They drew tremendously large crowds. Like, I read a few different numbers on this, but the population in Jerusalem for Passover would be 3, 4, 5 times the amount of people than what it would normally be there in the city. And so now, in this scene, enters Jesus, who obviously had developed a following. He comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he's prepared for this week. And that's our point, is that the king has arrived and his time has arrived. And Jesus knew that. The king is here. The king has arrived, and now is his time. And up to this point, what we read, and why that's significant, is because up to this point throughout the Gospels, we see that it was not time for these events to unfold. In Matthew chapter 12, it says in verse 14, it says, the Pharisees went out and plotted that they might kill Jesus. And then in verse 15, it says what Jesus did. It says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. In Matthew 16, we read the story of Jesus with his disciples, and Peter speaks out after Jesus asks them, and he acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 20, of Christ, you are the Son of the living God. But also in that story, in verse 20 of chapter 16, it says he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why is that? Right? John chapter 7, it says Jesus was walking in Galilee. You say, well, what's significant about that? Then it says he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Right? So Jesus was strategic. Jesus had a plan. Jesus knew that the time had not yet come, but it would one day. And in John chapter 11, it says, we read of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, a mighty miracle, and we see that referenced here in our passage in chapter 12. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hold a meeting after that, and through that meeting they conclude in John 11:53, from that day on they plan together to kill him. So what did Jesus do then? It says in verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So back to our passage, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's being received by this enormous crowd, and it's significant and it's intentional because Jesus knew that it was time. Right, because we see stories of Jesus fleeing. We see stories of Jesus being strategic about where he would travel, because they were trying to kill him. And now, on what we call Palm Sunday, he's being led into and received by Jerusalem by thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And he knows what's coming at the end of this week. And these people receive him. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then it says there's another crowd of people. There are those there who had heard about him or seen him, saw him raising Lazarus from the dead. And they're adding to this scene as well. So, like, this is quite the scene, if we can get the picture, in 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And you want to talk about something that's going to grab the attention of the Jewish leaders who already want to see him dead? This is it, right? And so in this moment, they grow even more angry, even more frustrated, even more desiring to kill Jesus. And Jesus knew that. He spent a lot of time knowing it wasn't time and fleeing, but now he knows it's time and he doesn't shy away from making his entrance into this scene. They're growing even more desperate to kill him, but guess what? Now it's God's timing. Now it's God's purpose. If you want to flip over, you can flip over to the book of Acts chapter 4. Obviously, this happens in the early part of the church after Christ's crucifixion, after his resurrection. We see his disciples, they reflect in this prayer and praise, and it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Verse 28, don't miss it. It says, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Whatever your hand, God, whatever your purpose predestined to occur. And so in these final moments, these final days of Jesus' life, one that's ultimately going to lead to the cross, the disciples in the book of Acts are looking back on this and acknowledging that this was all part of God's predetermined plan. All of it. Every scene that we see that unfolds in this week, and a lot can happen in a week, right? Because we're reading of the passage of his triumphal entry. And then he withdraws to the Mount of Olives, to the garden to pray. And then there's the Last Supper. And that's followed by his being betrayed by Judas. And then he's arrested. And then he's put on trial. And then there's the crucifixion. And then there's the resurrection. But guess what? God knew all of it. God predetermined all of it. Acts chapter 4, it says, it's your purpose and your plan. You predestined for all of these events to unfold in the manner at which they did. And Jesus Christ knows that it is his time. The time had not yet arrived, but now it has. It was known beforehand by the God of the universe. And something that we often say here at Grace Gospel Church is that, like, Jesus was not God's plan B. Right? After the fall of man that we see in Genesis chapter 3, God wasn't like, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? Like, Jesus was always the plan. Jesus, we just did a series with our young adults. Jesus is the main character from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about him. It's about a Savior that has come to rescue us from the grave, to rescue us from the pit of hell. That's why he's come. And because God foreknew that, because he predetermined for that to happen, we can trust in Jesus' words that begin the very next chapter. You can look, chapter 13, verse 1, look what Jesus says. Or look what it says about Jesus. It says that he knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Can you imagine? Jesus knew that the hour had come. And he strolls on into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and says, "Yep, I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. I'm the one who you've been waiting for. I'm the prophecy fulfilled. I am here and my time has come." And God knew that his son was entering into the final week of his life, and it was on his authority. It was on his perfect agenda, his perfect plan, his will to be done in this scene. And so these crowds that are here, that they're made up of a lot of people who waited a long time for the Messiah to come, and that this Messiah would declare himself as such, and they call out a messianic title to him as the one who has come in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The Gospel of Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David, which is another title reserved for the Messiah. And so this scene couldn't be more clear that Jesus has come and he's here. And they lay palm branches before him as he enters. And again, it's quite the scene. These people are fired up. Massive crowds. The king enters into Jerusalem, but it's in a different way than they had expected. Right? Because we see as this week unfolds, there's a little bit of confusion as to what this role is to look like, what the king has come to do. I'll give you another example of this. Earlier in the Gospels, we see the feeding of the 5,000. The people right then and there were trying to make Jesus king. And in that scene as well, it says that because of this, Jesus withdrew again to be alone. But this time it's different. This time, Jesus knows it is time and the people are going nuts. Like, finally, he's going to do what we wanted. Finally, we're going to have this strong and mighty king, this political force, this military force who's going to overthrow the Romans. Hallelujah. He's going to rule and reign on this earth right now, and this entry that he's making as he's declaring himself as king, it's only the beginning of what's going to happen for us. And that's exactly what happens, right? Jesus comes in, causes a ruckus, comes to bring war, overthrows the Roman, like, no. So there's confusion as to what this king's role is to be. And as this week unfolds, the people learn that doesn't exactly play out the way that they had figured it should. And as we apply that to ourselves, I have a question for you. I don't want you to raise your hands or answer out loud, but have you ever told God what to do? Have you ever told God that it needs to be this way, at this time, in this manner, and then I'll be happy? We do that all the time. You know, you know that he's God, you know that he's good, and you view the power and strength that he has to be used for your own advantage. What can I get out of it? You know, and I think a lot of that happens because we, even as Christians, we think in the immediacy of our wants and our desires, and God thinks of our need. And ultimately, our greatest need is a Savior. And what we recognize this Palm Sunday, what we recognize is that a Savior has come, and his name is Jesus. And he's fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's fulfilling what God had predetermined to happen. Matthew 1, all right, a popular verse that we read at Christmas time, Matthew 1, verse 21, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sin." Jesus was born with a purpose. Jesus came with a purpose. Jesus came to save us. And so a little bit of a lesson for us in that is that, like, this crowd, they didn't really get what was going on. They didn't really fully grasp what God was doing, and a lot of them were just interested in seeing what they could get for themselves. Yet Jesus knew what he was sent to do, and Jesus did not allow the misinterpretation or the misunderstanding that these crowds had to keep him from doing what God had called him to do. And so in this scene, as they're laying out their palm branches, as they're shouting Hosanna, Jesus is absolutely the rightful recipient of their praise, but he's accepting their praise on his terms. This is God's way, and he's come to save. Verse 14 says that he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so this fulfills a prophecy that's found in Zechariah chapter 9, and Jesus makes public his claim to be the Messiah. No longer, like he had with his disciples, no longer is the message to be quiet about who I am. Now the message is, I am here. The king, the Messiah that you have been longing for, has arrived onto the scene. It's not what they thought. He didn't come to bring war. He came as the Prince of Peace. And this idea that they have of what this is supposed to look like doesn't really line up, again, with what's being played out right in front of them. And so I've got two questions for you with that. Is who is Jesus to you? And what's your agenda? Who is Jesus to you and what's your agenda? Because these crowds that receive Jesus and stroll into Jerusalem with him, many of which had a messed up, faulty, wrong understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They had an agenda in mind, these crowds. Right? They praise him and offer all sorts of praise unto him and respect for him because they thought he was going to lead them against Rome, or they thought he would be their deliverer in some sort of fashion. They had an agenda. They hail him as king. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then when he fails to meet their expectations, when he does something different than what they thought he ought to do, when he doesn't lead them against Rome, when he doesn't come in the manner that they thought he would, when he comes as a different sort of king and he's riding in on a donkey, things shift pretty quickly. Why? Because a lot can happen in a week. In just a few days, we know the story. The hosannas turn into shouts of crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Because at first he was a hero, and then very quickly, known to God, predetermined by God, he becomes public enemy number one. Like it says in Isaiah, 700 years previous to this, he was despised and rejected. So Jesus gets a different treatment here than what we see in just a few days. And so let me ask you that question again. Who is Jesus to you? Right? Maybe he's just someone who has a couple holidays centered around him, and you're not exactly sure why, but it's an excuse to get your family together, so why not? Speaking of that, like, I've lived a lot of places. Long Island, you guys do family events like crazy. I might get a couple emails from you about that this week. But, like, you guys don't play around when it comes to family time, but why are you doing it? Why are we celebrating? We need to remember, like, Christmas and the resurrection. It's about Jesus and what he's done and why he came. Right? Or maybe you claim to know Jesus, but you have a lot of conditions that come with that. Right? Maybe you're like this crowd who had an agenda. Like, I'll follow Jesus as long as he's leading me where I want to go. I'll follow Jesus as long as he's doing what I think he needs to do. I'll follow Jesus, but I'm not going to get too close. I don't want to be like a Jesus freak or nothing. I don't want people to think anything of me. Or maybe when something bad happens, or something that you don't expect, you just turn your back on him. You say, I don't need him. Maybe you blame him for things not being the way that you think they should be. But he's God. You know, and this week I was reminded of, you know, that song by, I think it's Chris Tomlin, God, our God is greater, our God is stronger, our God is higher than any other. The book of Isaiah says that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And what we need to do with that simple truth, that God is greater, stronger, better, higher, more powerful, more knowledgeable, what we simply need to do with that truth of who Jesus is simply just say, yes, I trust that. Trust that he's greater, trust that he's stronger, trust that he's better, trust that he's perfect and holy and blameless and that his ways are always right and that his word is true. And yet often that's not what we do with that. Instead, we view Jesus, we view this relationship that we have with God in a pretty selfish way, saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. What can I get out of this for myself? Right, we don't always love Jesus. We love the idea of what Jesus can do for me or give me or bring me happiness. But the perfect person that we can learn from in regard to that kind of perspective is Jesus himself. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus did not regard his equality with God. He was God, did not regard that as something to be grasped. The NIV says he didn't use that as something to his own advantage. And so if Jesus, who is God, did not use that to his own advantage, then we can't use the fact that in Christ we have become children of God. We can't use that for our own self-serving agenda or our selfish gain. Because the rest of that passage in Philippians, it talks about what Jesus accomplished upon the cross. It says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. He was so obedient to the will of the Father that he died. He died. He gave his life for us. And so when it's our wants and our desires and our flesh up against God's will and God's mercy and God's peace and his plan and his agenda and his sovereignty and his mercy and his just judgment and God's grace. When it's our own agenda against the will of God, are we going to be obedient to choose God's will above our own? Who is Jesus to you? That's the question that ultimately all of us answer. Right? Do you go to him when you think you're in need of something? Right? Very, very common thing. It's not a bad thing to go to Jesus when you're in need, but if you only go to Jesus when you're in need, it's not good. And let me just give you a freebie. We're always in need, and our need is always Jesus. So why don't we live with that kind of perspective, not just when things get tough, not just when things get hard to press into Jesus, but realize without Jesus, life is hard anyway. So I need him. Every day, every hour, every moment. We all need Jesus, and we all need him all the time. So is he your Lord and Savior? Through the ups and downs, the twists and turns, do you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God because you have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation? You recognize that he came to save and that you are safe and secure in his loving arms, and no matter what this world might throw at you, he is King. Because really, there's a difference in Jesus being some sort of security blanket or Jesus being one of many things that you might go to when life gets hard versus Jesus being the absolute source of everything for you in life. Right? We can't allow our relationship with Jesus to be influenced by the world and the circumstances that change every single day. We have to allow Jesus to be the one influencing our circumstances, influencing our lives. And so just as many crowds throughout this week had a changing view of Jesus, or at least a misinformed view of Jesus in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we have to guard our hearts against that and know that he is true, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verse 16, we can read that one again, it says that his disciples were even a little confused as to what's going on. It says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So who is this king? Who is this king that arrives onto this scene in an unprecedented manner, in a very different way, something that doesn't make sense? And as this week progresses, the confusion just continues to build, even for the disciples who in a lot of ways expected Jesus to reign as a different kind of king. Right? And he didn't, well, he did. He came to conquer something, and he came to conquer sin. He came to conquer the grave. He came to conquer the threat and the power that death holds over us. And to show us like just this raw emotion or feelings or this mental process that the disciples are going through, I have a verse right here. It's from Acts chapter 1. Again, after Christ's resurrection, look what it says in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, when they had come together, the disciples, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And so even after the resurrection, the disciples are still trying to figure this thing out. They're clearly eager for him to establish this physical kingdom on earth, and that was, again, the expectation of many that we've already talked about in our passage this morning. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and so Jesus answers the disciples in the following verses. We're not going to read it, but the following verses, you know, explains to them that the timing and the nature of God's kingdom is not for them to know, and he tells them that they're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which we see through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so God's kingdom, what they are learning is that God's kingdom isn't a specific location. It's something to be proclaimed to all people everywhere, that we're all invited to join into Jesus' family. You know, and that serves again for us as a reminder of what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that as followers of Jesus, our citizenship is of heaven. And knowing that truth, as we journey through life on this earth, that should drive us to live with an eternal perspective toward even the things that we go through and navigate through on earth. Jesus is king. And he doesn't conquer enemies by force. He conquered the greatest enemy, which is sin, by dying. And he knew that that was his purpose. He knew that his time had come. And so in these last few verses, we again get another indication, at least in this passage, of what would be coming his way in the coming days. Look what it says. It says in verse 17, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. You know, and I just like how bluntly it puts it in verse 18. It says the people went after him. Why? Because they heard that he performed signs and wonders. Like, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, like, who knows what he can do for me? Like, let me follow that guy. Let me go after him. He's doing pretty cool things, performing signs and wonders, raising people from the dead. Let me go with him. But then, again, not long after, we know how the scene changes. We know that it goes from Hosanna to crucify him, crucify him. And as, again, it says in Isaiah, he's despised and rejected. And again, there's some indications here. We see that the Pharisees, they see this scene unfold. And we've already talked about the fact that, like, they want to have him killed, the religious leaders. And they grow frustrated. They grow alarmed. They're like, you know what, this parade thing that's going on right now is too much. They're worried. They're probably a little intimidated by this crowd that Jesus has drawn. And so eventually, we know what happens. They succeed in getting what they wanted. They hand Jesus over to be killed because they feel threatened. Like, let's take care of this guy. He who claims to be the Messiah, he who claims to be the king. Yeah, okay, right, some king riding in on a donkey, right? And they don't recognize him as the fulfillment of the one that they have been longing for, and so they hand him over to be killed. And again, the cross is the reality of where Jesus is heading. As we recognize Palm Sunday, we have to keep in mind what the rest of the week is going to look like. He would be crucified on a cross for the sins of humanity, a brutal death, one that he did not deserve. And again, Palm Sunday just sets the table for this week to unfold. And you might be like, well, what's the big deal about this week? What's it really matter? Well, again, as it sets the table, it's about this king named Jesus who has come to bring peace. Not to bring war, not to overthrow anything but sin in the grave. He's come to bring peace. You know, I don't know if you guys remember a few months ago, but you know, during the Christmas and Advent season, we talked about one of our themes was peace, and you know, the Becks did a great job. They're like, I get peace when the kids go to bed. You know, or I get peace when, you know, or I'm at peace because, like, life is good and my family's good. Everyone's healthy. I have a good job. I have a nice house. I have a big house, nice car. And I'm good. Happy wife, happy life. Like, I'm good. I'm at peace. Or maybe you're like, the only time I get peace is when I lay my head on the pillow at night. And then when my feet peace. And so, but like, I'm at peace for those 8 hours that I get to sleep. Like, what is peace? And so, all that aside, the ultimate question when it comes to peace and the Prince of Peace who has come to bring peace between you and God, the ultimate question is, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? I'm going to invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And the reality of what we learn throughout the scriptures is that we serve a loving God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And all, guess what? All of his attributes are 100% there 100% of the time. So just as Jesus is loving and gracious and merciful, he's also a righteous and perfect judge who cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And the word tells us very clearly that his wrath is poured out against the sinful humanity. All right, and so sin, what we realize is that sin creates a separation between us and God. Sin disrupts this peace that we can experience, or we have between us and God. Because of sin, that peace is no longer there. Look at verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, as it's very clearly spelled out for us. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, there's a lot there, but what we can glean from it is that, again, this point that sin disrupts peace with God. Sin breaks that relationship with God. And Romans is very clear. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of our sin is death." In other words, what we deserve because of our sin is death. What we deserve is eternal punishment. But the rest of that verse continues. It says, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what that means is that the only way to be made right with God, the only way to experience peace, is through a relationship with Jesus. Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, and faith alone, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way to peace is through Jesus. Our sin separates us, but what God has accomplished in sending his Son, and what we recognize throughout this week, is that Jesus came on a mission. He came knowing that the cross was coming, but knowing in what that would accomplish in bringing about our peace for those who have trusted in and given their lives to Christ. And so this Palm Sunday, what we need to recognize is that it's about the King of Kings. It's about the Prince of Peace. It's about Jesus, who has come in a way that people weren't expecting. He came to conquer something that they weren't expecting. But he did it once and for all. He did it for us so that we might have life through him. And so that's what we need to reflect upon and remember, is that Jesus came to conquer the grave. And obviously, we want to invite you back to join us on Friday and Sunday next week as we celebrate the Lamb who was slain and the risen Savior who came for us. So let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to gather together this morning to reflect and remember what you've done for us. Father, we're thankful this Palm Sunday for Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who came humbly, the one who entered in to Jerusalem on a donkey, ultimately knowing that his time had come, ultimately knowing that this road was leading to the cross, but that cross was leading to our salvation. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that we get to look at this morning. And Father, it's an appropriate question for each of us to ask is like, who is Jesus to me? Seeking, am I only seeking him when I am in need of something? Am I only seeking him when things are difficult? Am I willing to follow, but only if he's leading the way that I want to go? Or am I all in saying yes to Jesus no matter what, no matter the circumstances, no matter the trials, no matter the hiccups, that Jesus is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords and he's my Savior forever? Father, help us to adopt an attitude like that. Help us to reflect and remember, even as we journey throughout this week alone, the reason why Christ came. And that's to free us from the bondage of sin and shame, so that we might have life through him for eternity. And it's in his holy and precious name that we pray.